Welcome, everyone, to episode 131 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Taylor, a.k.a. Searcher, here with Chris, a.k.a. MD, on this Wednesday afternoon, our typical time for recording. It's hotter than blazes in the Portland, Oregon area, and it's probably even hotter than that down in your territory.
I was going to say, define hotter than blazes.
90
Just
degrees.
Curious.
90 degrees. You laugh at that. 90 degrees is a cool evening for you guys.
Yeah, so it's 102 right now. Going to head up to 106 a little later on. But once you hit 105, that's when it actually starts getting hot. Oh. Anything below that is kind of tepid.
Well, you know, your 15 tons of air conditioning is getting a workout.
13. Please don't exaggerate.
Oh, excuse me, 13. All right, well, I only need 5 up here. So you got me by 2.5x here. Actually, it's very nice to have some heat. Today, everyone, we are going to be wandering through sections 63 and 64. But before that, we have an ordination to talk about. MD, you want to tell us about what happened to Oliver in August of 1831?
Sure. We remember Oliver had left Kirtland in October of 1830 to start his mission to the Lamanites and head to Missouri. He was there in Missouri in June of 1831 when the conference at Morley Farm happened, so he was not ordained to a high priest. And then after the events we talked about last week with the dedication of the land of Zion and the site for the temple, Oliver returns with Joseph and Sidney Rigdon. And they pull into Kirtland on August 27th of 1831. And the very next day, Sidney Rigdon ordains Oliver to the high priesthood.
And I actually like that verbiage. You know, we tend to talk about a high priest, but back in the day, they always talked about the high priesthood, which makes it clear that there's a distinction here between the lesser priesthood and the higher priesthood, not just an office within the Melchizedek priesthood, which is the narrative that the church perpetuates today.
Yeah, and when you take that approach, then things like the office of elder is an appendage to the high priesthood. It makes sense. Whereas if you say, well, this independent and autonomous office is an appendage to this other independent and autonomous office, well, that doesn't quite make sense.
And it doesn't square with the history. So if you actually look at the history and all the declarations that took place by those at the time, that this was the first time the Melchizedek priesthood was introduced in this dispensation, it all makes sense. So after Oliver was ordained, we read this in the history of the church. In these infant days of the church, there was a great anxiety to obtain the word of the Lord upon every subject that in any way concerned our salvation. And as the land of Zion was now the most important temporal object in view, I inquired of the Lord for further information upon gathering of the saints and the purchase of the land and other matters, and received the following. They want to know more about Zion, and the Lord answers them.
You think about it, there's hundreds of members in Kirtland, and they didn't go down to Missouri. And so now Joseph, Oliver, and Sidney have just arrived back from Missouri. They've only been there for 3 days. And everyone who stayed behind is probably wanting to hear all about it and wondering, when do we get to go? I think that is probably the impetus for this revelation, because the Lord kind of addresses, well, there's going to be a system for who gets to go and when they get to go.
If I'm a landowner in Kirtland, I'm wondering if I'm going to be selling my farm anytime soon. So here we go. Verse 1. Hearken, O ye people, and open your hearts, and give ear from afar, and listen. You that call yourselves the people of the Lord. I find that very interesting. Hey, you're calling yourselves the people of the Lord. Listen up. I've got some instruction for you if you really want to be called my people. And hear the word of the Lord and his will concerning you. Yea, verily I say, hear the word of him whose anger is kindled against the wicked and rebellious, who willeth to take even them whom he will take, and preserveth in life them whom he will preserve, who buildeth up at his own will and pleasure, and destroyeth when he pleases, and is able to cast a soul down to hell. So this is pretty dark here, isn't it?
He's making it clear here that there are some things that really annoy him. And what I notice is this phrase, the anger of the Lord is kindled against a group of people. When you go look at that in the Old Testament, and even in the Book of Mormon, you start to see a pattern here where I think most people would look at this and say, his anger is kindled against the non-Mormons, all those enemies of the church. And I think I mentioned this in a previous episode. The first instance we have in the Old Testament of the Lord getting angry with a human is with Moses himself. And that's in Exodus chapter 4. And the Lord says, hey, Moses, I want you to be my prophet and go deliver my people out of Pharaoh's hands. And Moses says, oh, I'm not eloquent and I'm slow of speech. And he's like, fine, I'll send Aaron with you. And he's like, well, you know, there's this. And in verse 14, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So in this instance, Moses is being wicked and rebellious because he's refusing to follow God's commandment to step up and lead his people out. And we see this repeated again in Numbers chapter 12. And this is the instance where Aaron and Miriam start trash talking Moses. And the Lord has to call them, come on over to the tabernacle. I'm going to have a little chat with you. And in verse 9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And then Miriam turns white with her leprous skin. In Numbers 32, verse 13, it says, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He's not punishing the Egyptians. His anger is directed against the house of Israel. And we even see this in 2 Nephi 15, verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and he has smitten them. So when I read, hear the word of him whose anger is kindled against the wicked and the rebellious, I don't think we should automatically assume he's talking about the rest of the world. And I think as we go through this, we'll see he's kind of annoyed with some of the members.
Well, just think about the word rebellious. If you don't have the law, how can you rebel? If you're not on the inside, you can't rebel against it. By definition, he's talking to the insiders when he's talking about the rebellious.
Good point.
Think about also the definition of the word kindled. From the 1828 dictionary, it's inflamed, set on fire, excited to action. Like kindling, right? The kindling is starting to burn and it's exciting the Lord to action. Continuing on in verse 5, he says, behold, I, the Lord, utter my voice and it shall be obeyed. Wherefore, verily I say, let the wicked take heed and let the rebellious fear and tremble. So he's making a distinction between the wicked, which may be outside of the group, but the rebellious, or my view here, is on the inside. Let the rebellious fear and tremble, and let the unbelieving hold their lips, for the day of wrath shall come upon them as a whirlwind, and all flesh shall know that I am God. So this image of the whirlwind suggests a tornado. I mean, these things suddenly pop up and boom, you know, your house is off its foundation. And if you're not in the storm cellar, you could be flying through the air at 200 miles an hour.
Yeah. And the other thing I noticed here is he says, let the wicked take heed. And if you go to Doctrine and Covenants section 20, verses 33 and 34, he says, let the church take heed and pray always, lest they fall into temptation. Yea, even let those who are sanctified take heed also. In one way, I'm looking at this saying, hey, let the wicked take heed. Let them repent and start paying attention. And let the rebellious fear and tremble. I don't think that means let them be afraid, because in the New Testament, Paul tells the believers that we should all fear and tremble. And I think that we should all show respect and be excited, tremble with joy, because Christ is our Savior. And then let the unbelieving hold their lips. Don't say anything bad, just listen and learn.
Although he does say the rebellious fear and tremble. I'm not sure that trembling is a trembling out of joy.
Is he saying that this is a consequence? Or is he saying this is the behavior I want out of the rebellious? I want them to start fearing me and trembling, not out of dread that I'm going to punish them, but out of actual obedience. Let's stop being rebellious.
Good point. I mean, I can see it both ways. Let the wicked take heed. So you guys watch, pay attention, you rebellious, repent essentially and give heed. Mm-hmm. Okay. No, I can see that both ways.
The fear and tremble is a tough one because it gets used both ways, but I think we naturally fall into the negative connotation. But there are plenty of places where it's a positive connotation, the righteous fear and tremble before God. And it's not out of a sense of dread. It's respect. Right. And they're excited because they know that God's got their back.
Okay.
And then it goes on in verse 7, and he that seeks signs shall see signs, but not unto salvation. Verily, I say unto you, there are those among you who seek signs, and there have been such even from the beginning. But behold, faith comes not by signs, but signs follow those that believe. Yea, signs come by faith, not by the will of men, nor as they please, but by the will of God. And there's a ton of context here that we don't have any clue about in this Salt Lake version of the scriptures.
Do you have more context to give to this? Because I understand that there were people who were seeking for signs, including Ezra Booth, who apostatized. But I imagine there were others who were looking for signs. They wanted the Lord to show them, hey, you need to move to Zion as a basis for their faith.
A big one at this time was the whole Campbellite movement, which was where Sidney had originated from and just a few months earlier had totally walked away from that group. They argued that gifts of the Spirit were only given to the ancient church for a short period of time to give proof of its divine origin. Alexander Campbell began calling on the Mormon church to say, well, okay, if you really are this church that you claim to be, start doing public miracles. Show us. Give us the signs. So you had some people that were stepping up. Yeah, let's go perform some miracles and we'll show him who's the boss. And I think that's one thing the Lord is talking about here is like, that's not how I operate. Signs are not there to convince people. Faith does not develop when you see signs, but signs follow those that believe. And then you referenced Ezra Booth. He had been converted 6 months earlier after witnessing a miraculous healing. And he spent the next 6 months trying to replicate that. He figured, I'm going to go off and perform miracles, and that's going to convert everyone. And after 6 months of failure, he's now really discouraged. As he was coming back from Missouri, he was refusing to do any preaching, and he's about to walk away from the church at this point because he's so disgusted. But he's disgusted because he was expecting to be able to perform miracles to convert people.
And think about his own conversion. It was based upon a miracle. It wasn't based upon initially exercising faith and then, according to the Spirit, having those signs follow the believers. He was that rare person who saw a miracle and converted, but he was like the seed that was cast on stony ground. When the sun came up, it scorched it, and he was off writing anti-Mormon literature, you know, after his apostasy.
And I think that leads into verse 11 here, where he says, signs come by faith unto mighty works, for without faith no man pleases God. And with whom God is angry, he is not well pleased. Wherefore, unto such he shows no signs, only in wrath under their condemnation. Wherefore, I, the Lord, am not pleased with those among you who have sought after signs and wonders for faith, and not for the good of men unto my glory. I suspect that's a pointed jab at Ezra Booth right there.
He and maybe a few others. You know, if you follow the logic here, I summarize this as, you know, the Lord is not pleased with those who are faithless. You have to have faith to please God. And if you do, then signs will follow. But if you come to God without faith, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're not going to get what you're looking for.
Yeah. And just one more note here. In verse 11, it says, with whom God is angry, he is not well pleased. Wherefore, unto such he shows no signs. And so then in section 64, verse 15, the Lord says, I was angry with him who was my servant Ezra Booth. So the Lord was angry with Ezra Booth, and therefore the Lord won't show any miracles, and Ezra Booth is getting miffed because he's not seeing any more miracles.
I was angry, therefore I was not well pleased, and I'm not going to show miracles because that means he's faithless, essentially.
Yes.
Great. And then continuing on in 13, nevertheless, I give commandments, and many have turned away from my commandments and have not kept them. There are among you adulterers and adulteresses, some of whom have turned away from you, and others remain with you that hereafter shall be revealed. Let such beware and repent speedily, lest judgment shall come upon them as a snare, and their folly shall be made manifest, and their works shall follow them in the eyes of the people. Now, I don't know that we have record of who these individuals were, some of which may have been with the saints for a short period of time and left, but others that are still there as adulterers and adulteresses. What's interesting to me here is he's kind of giving them a chance to repent. He's saying, let such beware and repent speedily. But if you are unrepentant, at some point you're going to be exposed publicly.
This makes me think back on section 42 when we covered that, where the Lord specifically seems to be talking about in an era where divorce was not easily accessible, people who just left their spouses and then started a new life in a new state with someone else. And they're on the edge of civilization, lots of people like that. So yeah, to your point, I suspect the Lord's saying, hey, there's a bunch of people that are joining this church here on the fringes of society that have living spouses that they haven't done right by. And some of them have already left, but there's some others that still need to come clean. Otherwise, they're going to be publicly exposed.
And verily I say unto you, as I have said before, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her, or if any shall commit adultery in their hearts, they shall not have the Spirit, but shall deny the faith and shall fear. So again, same teaching in the New Testament, in the Book of Mormon, very consistent. If you're consumed by lust, you are not going to have the Spirit and deny the faith. Wherefore, I, the Lord, have said that the fearful and the unbelieving and all liars and whosoever loveth and makes a lie and the whoremonger and the sorcerer shall have their part in that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verily, I say that they shall not have part in the first resurrection. So he seems to be defining what we learn in section 76 would be that telestial category of person who is going to experience pain and suffering for that period of time after the Lord comes.
Yes. And as a teaser for that, you have to realize the only way that the Lord could discriminate between people that have to spend 1,000 years suffering for their sins and those who don't have to do that would be some sort of judgment that has to happen at Christ's coming.
Right.
We'll save that for episode 76. But yeah, the only way you can discriminate between who gets resurrected in the first resurrection and who doesn't is to have some sort of preliminary judgment.
Yeah, and it's not episode 76. It's the episode that we cover, section 76.
Yeah, thank you for that clarification.
Just clarifying, my friend.
So then in verse 19, and now behold, I, the Lord, say unto you that ye are not justified, because these things are among you. Nevertheless, he that endures in faith and does my will, the same shall overcome and shall receive an inheritance upon the earth when the day of transfiguration shall come. So again, these people have been judged to be worthy to receive an inheritance. When the earth shall be transfigured, even according to the pattern which was shown unto my apostles upon the mount, of which account the fullness ye have not yet received. Is he referencing when the three apostles were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw something there? Or is he referencing when all of the apostles were on the mount after his resurrection and Christ was teaching them there? I don't know.
No, there's no more information. But what we can conclude is that we don't have a full view of what's going to happen when the earth is transfigured, something that the apostles saw, but we haven't seen, or we don't have a record of it. What's interesting to me is if you think about the context here, the saints in Kirtland are trying to figure out should they go to Zion or not and get an inheritance. And the Lord seems to be stepping back and saying, let's look at the big picture here. Let's not just focus in on this one attempt to establish Zion. I'm going to teach you more broadly so you can have greater understanding. And thus, it's interesting for us, especially reading this and realizing, well, they failed the first time at establishing Zion. And this is a universal teaching that applies in our lives as well.
For me, this verse 21, of which account the fullness ye have not yet received. Okay, we still don't have that account. So I'm very cautious to try to not fill in the blanks of here's what I think is going to happen during the millennium, because we just have very few details. And I know there's lots of modern day prophets that are writing books and doing podcasts that have vivid dreams and visions of what this is going to be like. And they describe them in fantastical details. But I don't know what basis they have for producing that stuff.
I think you mean prophets in air quotes.
Same air quotes that I give the ones that wear white shirts and ties and
right, exactly.
Teleprompters.
Exactly. So moving on, verse 22, and now verily I say unto you that as I said that I would make known my will unto you, behold, I will make it known unto you, not by the way of commandment, for there are many who observe not to keep my commandments. But unto him that keepeth my commandments, I will give the mysteries of my kingdom, and the same shall be in him a well of living water springing up unto everlasting life. So again, kind of a vague description of saying, I'm not going to command you necessarily what to do right now, because a lot of you guys aren't keeping my commandments. But those who do, you're going to learn about my mysteries. This is going to be the spirit welling up in you, the living water that will take you into everlasting life.
I like his approach here, where he's not like, I know that you guys aren't going to observe my commandments, and those I'm going to just punish and really just grind them into the ground to teach them a lesson. But it's really, I know a lot of you aren't going to pay attention to this, but for those of you who do and actually put the effort in to learn my commandments and try to obey them, I'm going to reward that. I like that kind of a God.
Yeah, because he's not just saying follow some guy. You guys need to be wise. You need to become prophets yourselves. You need to have the spirit. And after giving this advice, he goes on in verse 24 and actually gives some specifics about Zion. And now behold, this is the will of the Lord your God concerning his saints, that they should assemble themselves together unto the land of Zion, not in haste, lest there should be confusion, which bringeth pestilence. Behold, the land of Zion, I the Lord hold it in mine own hands, which is interesting. You know, even today we've got to believe that that's true. Nevertheless, I the Lord render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Wherefore, I will that you should purchase the lands, that you may have advantage of the world, and that you may have claim on the world, that they may not be stirred up unto anger. So it's not going to be by going in and wiping the people out, because he goes on to say, for Satan puts it into their hearts to anger against you and to the shedding of blood. Wherefore the land of Zion shall not be obtained but by purchase or by blood. Otherwise there is none inheritance for you. And if by purchase, behold, you are blessed. And if by blood, as you are forbidden to shed blood, lo, your enemies are upon you, and ye shall be scourged from city to city and from synagogue to synagogue, and but few shall stand to receive an inheritance. This thing is pregnant, I think, with a prophecy of what actually happened in the Mormon-Missouri War. Because, as you recall, the saints rejected Zion, and there was an attempt to go after their enemies in Missouri. Sidney said, it'll be blood for blood. If you come after us, we're going to exterminate you guys. And guess what happened? They were scourged from city to city and kicked out of Missouri. So I actually see this verse 31 as being prophetic about what happened in the Mormon-Missouri War 7 years later.
I agree. You go back to 1831 through 1833, and the Lord's saying, look, I just want you to go in there. Don't antagonize your neighbors. Just buy up the property. Don't make a big stink about it. Had they continued along that path, eventually they would have probably bought out the original people that were there. They would have gladly left and gone somewhere else, and there wouldn't have been any of that conflict. the Lord's trying to avoid that. He's saying, you're going to do it this way so that they're not going to be stirred up to anger, but you don't obey that. And so now the only way for us to get this land is through bloodshed. And guess what? It's your blood that's going to get shed, and you're going to be scourged from city to city and from synagogue to synagogue, and few shall stand to receive an inheritance. How many LDS are in Missouri today, percentage-wise?
Well, or even attempting to live the law of Zion, you know, nobody at this point. So yeah, the Lord's saying, do this not in haste, lest there should be confusion. And yet John Carrill, and we've mentioned this before, described the effort as the poor rushing in, the rich failing to send up their monies, the saints bragging to their neighbors that, hey, I'm going to own your farm, buddy. God's going to give it to me. That was totally against what the Lord was telling them needed to happen. His advice, his direction, his commandment.
Verse 32, I, the Lord, am angry with the wicked. I am holding my spirit from the inhabitants of the earth. I run into this so frequently with true believing Mormons that God would never withhold his spirit. It's always available to us. And there's this concept that ever since 1820, the heavens have been opened and God can't ever shut it again. And yet here he is in 1831 saying he's still holding the spirit from the inhabitants of the earth. I think that's just an important thing to keep in mind, is that there is no unconditional promise that we'll always have that regardless of our behavior.
And as another witness of that, Joseph wrote, he was commanded by the Lord to write this warning. I think it was 1833. So it's 2 years after this, to a Rochester newspaper man, where he's saying that the Gentiles have rejected this offer to have the fullness, and the Lord is withholding his spirit, and there are very few conversions. So there was this quick profusion of conversions early on, and then it seems like it dwindled, and Joseph was given this prophetic writing that he wrote to the newspaper man, which part of which was published, not all of it. Joseph was kind of peeved that he edited it instead of publishing the whole thing. But in there, he clearly states that the Lord is withholding his spirit from the earth.
And he goes on, I have sworn in my wrath and decreed wars upon the face of the earth, and the wicked shall slay the wicked, and fear shall come upon every man, and the saints also shall hardly escape. Nevertheless, I, the Lord, am with them and will come down in heaven from the presence of my Father and consume the wicked with unquenchable fire. What does it mean to come down in heaven? Shouldn't he come down from heaven?
Well, the heaven above is going to meet the heaven below, is what is the description of Zion. And so I can see how that would fit this description.
I've got the same interpretation, that when he's coming down, he's bringing down the whole heaven thing, and heaven and earth will be reunited as it was back in the Garden of Eden. This is not yet, but by and by. Wherefore,
hold on, for that, stop right there for just a second. I mean, I think this is another clue that the Lord is giving us that, hey, look, this is not going to happen immediately. You know, he gives these little time frame clues. Behold, this is not yet, but by and by, when I will, at the appropriate time.
And then verse 36, wherefore, for that reason, because it's not yet, but by and by, seeing that I, the Lord, have decreed all these things upon the face of the earth, I will that my saints should be assembled upon the land of Zion. Not anymore, you don't. And that every man should take righteousness in his hands and faithfulness upon his loins, and lift a warning voice unto the inhabitants of the earth, and declare both by word and by flight that desolation shall come upon the wicked. So if that's the will of the Lord, why don't we declare by flight this desolation? Why aren't we assembling in the land of Zion?
Well, first you've got to have a people prepared to live the law of consecration, which none of which is going on today. And so we've created this construct that explains away why we shouldn't be gathering to Zion. Therefore, we are not declaring by word to flee to Zion, and we're not doing it by our actions. I think the Lord is saying by word and by deed, you need to all go to Zion, the land of Zion, not just some concept of a stake of Zion.
Yep. And getting back to verse 35, I don't think that we should be all packing up and moving to Missouri right now, because we don't have the spiritual leadership to make that happen. But I think it's just a stark example of we've lost it. We don't have the circumstances that allow us to do that. So we can't possibly have the fullness.
Right. Well, let me be more specific. We don't have the Melchizedek priesthood. We don't have the high priesthood. And Zion can only be established with the high priesthood. That's what Enoch had. And that's what the saints were trying to create once the Lord had restored that Melchizedek priesthood. And without that, we're in a situation where, like the Lord said, I am only pleased with those who are preparing to receive the fullness of my gospel. And that's really where we find ourselves, because we don't have the fullness. Don't misunderstand. We're not saying sell your lands and move to Missouri, because there could be an awful lot that has to happen before that occurs. Now's not the time, not yet. So then the Lord goes on with some more specific information to those disciples in Kirtland. He tells them to arrange their temporal concerns who dwell upon this farm. Let my servant Titus Billings, who has the care thereof, dispose of the land that he may be prepared in the coming spring to take his journey up into the land of Zion with those that dwell upon the face thereof, excepting those whom I shall reserve unto myself that shall not go until I shall command them. So some of the people are being commanded to prepare to go to Zion. Joseph, Sidney, and a few others have not been commanded. And I think that's what this reference is to, those whom I shall reserve unto myself.
What farm is this?
Is that the Morley farm?
It is the Morley farm. Morley had already left to go down to Missouri, and he'd put Titus Billings in charge. And we'll learn in section 44 that Brother Morley was having problems letting go of the property. And the Lord says, we're just going to sell the property so you're not tempted anymore, Isaac. So that's what he's doing here, is telling Titus, go ahead and start making preparations to sell this farm. And then in 64, he clarifies why he's doing that. And then he goes on, and let all the monies which can be spared, it matters not unto me whether it be a little or much, be sent up unto the land of Zion, unto them whom I have appointed to receive. And I thought that was interesting. The Lord is saying, it doesn't matter whether it's a lot or a little, just give.
Right. He leaves it in our hands today, even as he did back then, to decide what the sacrifice is going to be. And then verse 41, behold, I, the Lord, will give unto my servant Joseph Smith Jr. power that he shall be enabled to discern by the Spirit those who shall go up unto the land of Zion, and those of my disciples who shall tarry. And when I read this, it made me think that this is also applicable to the future as well as that time frame. It seems almost to be prescient of him coming back to redeem Zion.
It would seem that when it is time to finally start populating Zion, the same pattern will have to happen. You're not going to open the floodgates and let every Tom, Dick, and Harry go there. You're going to want to get the infrastructure in place, and then you can start adding more and more people to it. And that's what Joseph is doing here. He's being told, we're not opening the floodgates, Joseph. You're going to be selecting each group that goes down there, and you'll be doing that after consulting with the Spirit.
But how do you reconcile that with Isaiah that says that as soon as Zion travailed, she bore her children, which seems to suggest that the establishment of Zion is going to happen very quickly?
Well, the Lord's time frame is a lot longer than my frame. When he says, lo, behold, I come quickly. Your definition of quickly is a little bit different than my definition, Lord. But I do think that when you're laying the foundations, you know, it may not look like there's a lot of progress and all that sort of stuff. And then as soon as you start framing the house, boom, all of a sudden it takes shape really fast. I suspect that's going to be a similar thing here, that foundational work will be kind of slow and you won't really see much. And then once that foundation is in place, boom, the rest of Israel falls together pretty quickly.
Yeah, but I could also see it happening quite quickly. If you've got a people who have prepared their hearts and are ready to consecrate and they understand these principles and they become united in one heart of one mind, I could see how that could be established, you know, rather hastily. I shouldn't say hastily because it sounds like we're hurrying and the Lord's saying not in haste nor by flight. But anyway, that's all speculation. It's not that important at this point in time. So then we get some other specific instruction to Newell Whitney to retain his store, and he's supposed to impart all the money which he can impart to be sent unto the land of Zion. So any profits that you have, send those to Zion. Behold, these things are in thine own hands. Let him do according to wisdom. So again, the Lord's giving him some latitude. Verily I say, let him be ordained as an agent unto the disciples that shall tarry, and let him be ordained unto this power. And now speedily visit the churches, expound all things unto them with my servant Oliver. Behold, this is my will, obtaining monies, even as I have directed. Again, very practical. Get the churches, preach to the churches, get them to donate as much as they can, again, for the benefit of Zion. He that is faithful and endureth shall overcome the world. He that sendeth up treasures unto the land of Zion shall receive an inheritance in this world. And his works shall follow him, and also a reward in the world to come. So you think about those people who actually sent up monies. I've not done any research to identify the names or who the big donors were. But if you think about it, they lost their money in the whole Missouri episode. Very few of them probably got back what they invested, in air quotes, in Zion. But the Lord's saying it doesn't matter because you're going to have an inheritance based on your faithfulness, whether or not Zion was redeemed this time around or not.
And that reward, we've been conditioned to think about those rewards come in the celestial kingdom. And yet this world to come is the millennium. It goes on in verse 49, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. When the Lord shall come at the beginning of the millennium, and old things shall pass away, and all things become new, they shall rise from the dead, and shall not die after, and shall receive an inheritance before the Lord in the holy city. There's the promise. Hey, you that gave the money and you lost it, don't worry about it. Because when I come, you're going to be resurrected, and you will get your inheritance in that holy city. And then in verse 50, and he that lives when the Lord shall come, and has kept the faith, blessed is he. Nevertheless, it is appointed to him to die at the age of man. Wherefore, children shall grow up until they become old, and old men shall die, but they shall not sleep in the dust, but they shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Wherefore, for this cause, preach the apostles unto the world the resurrection of the dead. And the first thing that jumps out at me is, wait a minute, how does an old man being changed in the twinkling of the eye equate to the resurrection of the dead? But according to the apostles, that's it. You're either already dead and you're resurrected, or you're currently alive and you'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye.
You'll be twinkled, as my mom used to say. What's the age of man?
I've seen two bases out of the scriptures. One is 72 years old, the other is 100 years old. I don't think there actually is a specific date where suddenly, boom, it happens. I just suspect it's you've lived a good, long, full life, and I don't know what that age is.
I was curious as to those numbers because we didn't talk about this beforehand, because I'd also heard 72, and I'd also heard 100. And yet when I dug in the scriptures, I couldn't find any substantiation for either of those numbers.
Let me just do a quick search here.
And actually, now that I've just done a word search, in 3 Nephi 28:3, the Lord says unto the three Nephites who wanted to continue their mission, therefore, after ye are 72 years old, ye shall come unto me in my kingdom, and with me ye shall find rest. So is that the age of man? We don't have a link between the age of 72 and the age of man.
And then the other number comes from Isaiah 65, verse 20. It says, there shall no more thence be an infant of days, an infant that dies while an infant, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. That's where the 100 years comes from.
Okay, and so there is some substantiation, but it's not linked to the age of man. Who knows what that looks like?
I don't know if Isaiah's poetry here is intended to be literal. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? That does not mean you are literally a summer's day.
Right. I guess we'll find out, won't we?
Right. So I think the promise is no one's going to die young. Everyone's going to live to a ripe old age, and then they'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And whether that's 72 years or 100 years, I don't think it matters at that point.
Yeah, think about that today. There are so many people who are even talking about freezing themselves so that they can somehow maybe come back in the future. And yet, if I know that I'm going to die and I'm suddenly going to be changed into this immortal being, isn't that like the best news in the world?
Yeah. Now, one other thing I want to just touch on here is children. Because in the Mormon church, we've kind of gotten this doctrine that says that during the millennium, we'll be procreating and having children, and those children will grow up without sin. Because, you know, God's constantly having kids, so we'll just constantly have kids, and we're just going to start the whole eternal procreation thing during the millennium. I haven't been able to find any scriptural basis for that doctrine. What this scripture is saying is those children who are alive when Christ comes will continue to grow up during the millennium. But it doesn't say anything about new children being born during the millennium. The other piece of logic I'll use for that is if the millennium is a restoration of the Garden of Eden, well, Adam and Eve didn't start procreating until they had been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And now when we are restored back to the Garden of Eden, I would think that the work of procreation is done. And now we're just working with all of those people who've already been alive.
I can see where you're drawing that conclusion, and I agree with it. I'm just thinking about where this is funny because when you're deconstructing things, you realize, where did I hear that? And is there any basis for it? For example, Joseph, I think, said something along the lines, but I'd have to go look for it, about how parents in the millennium, if they've had a child that died in infancy, mm-hmm. are going to have the opportunity to then raise those children in the millennium.
Yes.
But I don't know that there's any scriptural backing for that teaching at all. I think Joseph said something along those lines, but I'd have to go dig to find it. Again, that's a tradition that's in the back of my head that I inherited.
And that part, I think, is consistent because for those of us who die, we are resurrected back into the body that we died in. And so, yes, if there's a three-year-old child that died, it would seem that the child is resurrected as a three-year-old. And then a parent who's living in the millennium would be able to raise that child into adulthood, and then that child would live till the age of man and then twinkle. But it doesn't say that,
that
women
will
continue.
Find another three-year-old.
That's right. Yes.
Exactly. And when they're 20, they get married and sealed in the temple and start to procreate themselves.
Exactly. I don't have any scriptural references for that.
Yeah, I agree. All right. Well, we've spent enough time on that, I think. Let's go to 53. These things are the things that you must look for. And speaking after the manner of the Lord, they are now nigh at hand. Again, that speaking after the manner of the Lord. My time frame is not yours, people. And in a time to come, even in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And until that hour, there shall be foolish virgins among the wise. And at that hour cometh an entire separation of the righteous and the wicked.
Oh, how does that separation happen, Lord?
All of my people who are in the stakes in Zion are going to go to their local temple, and they're going to be preserved right there because they're close to a temple.
No, don't you know that there's going to be a secret message sent out? All the people with food storage are going to assemble at the church one night, and there's going to be white trucks, and they're all going to get trucked off into tent cities where the righteous will be saved and the rest of the city's burned. Come on, man. Aren't you up to date with your Julie Rowe?
Well, you know, when you're actually conversant somewhat with scripture, it's so easy to see the falsehood. But if you don't anchor yourself to the iron rod, you can see how people just get tossed to and fro by these precepts.
So you're right. Instead of going and reading Julie Rowe's books, you could actually just finish reading this verse because it'll tell you how that separation happens. In that day will I send my angels to pluck out the wicked and cast them into unquenchable fire. Oh. So there aren't going to be white trucks taking us to tent cities.
No. No, I mean, you'll have to flee to Zion, because that's going to be the only people that are not at war with themselves. But that's the criteria. No tent cities, no white trucks. And then we get this little insert that we read in one of our past episodes about Sidney. The Lord says, "Now behold, verily I say unto you, I am not pleased with my servant Sidney Rigdon. He exalted himself in his heart and received not counsel, but grieved the spirit. Wherefore his writing is not acceptable unto the Lord. He shall make another. And if the Lord receives it not, behold, he standeth no longer in the office to which I have appointed him." So there's a little bit of a gentle, "Hey, Sidney, you know, you need to rewrite your highfalutin description of Zion." And that's all we hear about it in these two verses. And as we explored last time, or the time before, Sidney's second writing was acceptable and very to the point. He learned his lesson.
And they used it almost immediately. So this was received on August 30th. And the very next day, Sidney went and wrote the new description. And they immediately started using that to solicit funds to purchase properties in Zion.
You know what? Still, just it doesn't baffle me. It's just amazing that people can assume that Joseph made up the Doctrine and Covenants, because if you look at the times that he gets smacked down by the Lord, and other people get counseled by the Lord, and somebody who's a charlatan is not going to make themselves look in a bad light in the revelations. And yet that happens to Joseph pretty frequently in the Doctrine and Covenants. You know, the natural man would be like, "Okay, let's write this revelation and smack down my enemies. But, you know, the Lord's going to say what a great guy I am." You don't find that here at all. And people, I think, just ignore that fact consistently if they're saying, "Oh, Joseph just made all that up."
Yeah, and in this case, if Joseph's orchestrating the whole thing, why didn't he just tell Sidney before he started writing the first description, "Hey, don't write it like that, write it like this"? But Joseph let Sidney write it. I'm assuming Joseph said, "All right, Lord, here it is." And then the Lord's like, "No, not what I asked for." So again, if Joseph was orchestrating this whole thing, why go through the back and forth? Why not just...
Well, exactly. No, I mean, very good point. And then we get in verse 57, "And again, verily I say unto you, those who desire in their hearts in meekness to warn sinners to repentance, let them be ordained unto this power."
Wait a minute. If I have desire to do the work,
you're qualified?
I read that somewhere before.
Yeah, go back about 50 sections and you'll read that. Yeah. Even Oliver and David Whitmer and Martin Harris, when they were given the charge to call the 12 apostles, they were to seek out those who had desires to declare the gospel. It's not, "Oh, Lord, tell me who it is." It's who really wants to do this, because the Lord will use the willing in his work. And that seems to be what he's saying again in verse 57.
We have been taught so much because of our notions of the preexistence. All these leaders were chosen in the preexistence to come forth and to do this. And so your desire doesn't really matter. The Lord's already chosen you. And yet the scriptures are saying, no. I actually am looking for those who are willing to serve me, and I'll choose them because of their willingness.
Yeah, those who are going to line up on my side of the line. What's interesting is verse 58 here, "For this is a day of warning and not a day of many words." And you just think of how many words get proliferated, for example, in general conference. Yet the Lord's saying, no, this is the day to warn people to repent. We don't need to be teaching all these other doctrines. Say nothing but repentance unto this generation. We need to get called back to the Lord and align ourselves with his army on his side. And that's what you're supposed to focus on. It's not a time of all of this other stuff going on, right? All the things that divert us away from repenting and aligning ourselves with the Lord.
And it's such a repetition of the Old Testament prophets, because pretty much every prophet after Moses said, "You guys need to repent and start obeying the law of Moses, because you're not following it." Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, and you just go down the list. All of them are calling people to repentance and just pointing them back to the Torah and saying, just obey it. Just do what we're commanded to do. And that seems to be what the Lord's saying here now is, hey, you've got the New Testament. You've got the Book of Mormon. Call people to repentance and have them swear loyalty to Jesus. Not a lot of words required for that. And yet, as you pointed out, we've got discussions that talk about all sorts of other things, and family history is important, and write your genealogy and make sure you're keeping a year's supply of food and sew your own clothes. And you can just go down the list of all the other things that don't have anything to do with coming into Christ.
I mean, if I look at the analogy here, it's like the ancient prophets are saying, okay, let's focus on the real gospel here. Turn back to the law of Moses instead of the Talmud and all the other stuff. And the modern day equivalent is, you know, we really need to return to the simplicity of the gospel of Christ and his law, but we're so diverted to temple service, the endowment, you know, the sealing beliefs, all these things that divert us away from the simple gospel. You know, the Lord does not have kind things to say about his shepherds that are not calling his people to repentance and are perpetuating all of these false notions in the name of the Lord, declaring that the Lord is talking to them.
Oh, hey, you're jumping to verse 61. Don't go there yet.
All right. Well, you can read the intermediate verses and then get us to 61, my friend.
Well, okay, so 59, this one's really a stumper. Behold, I am from above, and my power lies beneath. Your power lies beneath what? I am over all, and in all, and through all, and search all things. And the day comes that all things shall be subject unto me.
I'm going to speculate here. I'm curious to hear
your I think answer. That's all we can do at this point.
Right. Christ has power over death. He conquered death. That's, to me, the power from beneath. All things are subject unto him now that he has conquered death.
Yeah, I think so too. I think the fact that he went down into Hades and now holds the keys of death and hell, I suspect that's what he's referencing here when he says my power lies beneath, because I kicked butt down there. The battle's over. This is just mopping up scene now. And then this next one, overall, in all, and through all. I think that kind of gets into the nature of God and how the Spirit is in all and through all. We could go off into some serious speculation on that, but I think I'll just leave it at that. But I suspect that this is a reference to the omnipresence of God and how he is able to influence every part of his creation.
Yeah, I totally agree. And when we have a false notion of God that's currently perpetuated by the church based on section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants, these subtleties just are lost on us, because we look at Jesus as our elder brother and God as once being a man, and we lose sight of his omniscience, his omnipresence, all these characteristics of God that just don't square with our belief in God as a man.
If God has a body of flesh and bone, how can he be in all and through all?
That's the mystery. Come on, that's the mystery that needs to be unpacked here. You just have to have a little more faith, my friend.
And if the Holy Ghost is a man with one spirit body, if he's in me, he can't be in the other 8 billion of you.
I know.
So the longer I hold on to him, the less you get of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. Oh, but his presence. It's his influence. It's not his presence, because his presence can only be in one place at a time. Come on.
Yeah, and it's in me. So you're screwed. So again, you're me. And to all the listeners, I apologize, but I'm totally hoarding him all for myself. And the rest of you, you get nothing.
Well, then we get to your favorite 61.
Nothing to see here. Move along.
Nothing to see here. Yeah, exactly. Wherefore, let all men beware how they take my name in their lips. For behold, verily I say that many there be who are under this condemnation, who use the name of the Lord and use it in vain, having not authority. we get a new definition for taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's not just saying GD or in anger. It's using the name of the Lord without authority.
Yeah, and I think this should be setting off alarm bells in any leader in the current LDS church, because that's all they do is do things in the name of the Lord, claiming to have authority, and the vast majority of the stuff is contradicting the Lord's commandments. He's saying, this is a condemnation. You're using my name without authority.
Well, and isn't that the definition of to blaspheme? I'm turning to my book. It's page 247. The heading of this section says, my name continually every day is blasphemed. And I'm just going to read a paragraph or two here. I think it really relates. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord makes an interesting observation concerning his people. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. It's Isaiah 52, verse 5. Many of us are familiar with the definition of blaspheme, which includes the idea of taking sacred things lightly, but it also encompasses doing things in the name of God that are not sanctioned by him. Under this definition, his name is being taken in vain, not in the sense of a swear word, but in the sense that what is performed in his holy name carries no divine authorization. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary has another definition of blaspheme that I found interesting: to arrogate the prerogatives of God. Not familiar with the word arrogate, I had to look that one up. It means to take or claim something without justification. In essence, this additional definition of blaspheme is to claim powers that can only be bestowed by God himself. Can you see how the Lord could say that his people are blaspheming his name daily by what is going on in the temples? The church claims that these ordinances are necessary for the journey back to God. If they are, then there is no blasphemy. If they are not, then all the oath swearing in the name of the Lord is assuredly blasphemy. Additionally, the church has claimed the prerogatives of God to seal up unto eternal life via their sealing ordinances and second anointings, despite the clear scriptural teaching that this is done through the Holy Ghost, a gift sent from the Father that requires the fullness of the priesthood. In pretending to have this godlike authority, whether willfully or in blind ignorance, the church is arrogating the prerogatives of God in what they do in the temples and blaspheming his name continually every day. So it's all quite very sobering. If we are pretending like we have this authority, then we are taking the name of God in vain, plain and simple.
Yeah, and I would just expand that list of acts. When we claim to be able to put new conditions on baptism, you must do this, you can't do that, or else we won't baptize you unto Christ. When they claim to excommunicate people in the name of Christ based off of actions that are not scriptural, I mean, you just go down the list. When we have the bishop become the spiritual leader of the ward, God has never given that permission. Almost every act of the church is blasphemy, because they're taking the name of the Lord in vain. They're claiming that everything they're doing is in his name, but they don't have the authority to make those changes.
Yeah, absolutely. Wherefore, let the church repent of their sins, and I, the Lord, will own them. Otherwise, they shall be cut off. So have we been cut off? I think that's pretty clear.
That's the obvious question that you would have to ask. Remember that that which comes from above is sacred and must be spoken in a soft voice. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. Must be spoken with care and by a constraint of the Spirit. Oh, so if the Spirit's not telling me to do something, I shouldn't be doing it. And in this, there is no condemnation. But if I do it without the Spirit telling me, are you telling me that there will be condemnation? Ye receive the Spirit through prayer. Wherefore, without this, here remains condemnation. I think that's just such a simple thing. We receive the Spirit through prayer. And if we're not getting the Spirit, something's wrong, and we shouldn't be taking action. And then it goes back to everything the elders say when moved upon by the Spirit is scripture. Okay, are they really moved upon by the Spirit, or are they speaking without authority, taking the Lord's name in vain?
And if they're teaching something inconsistent with what the Lord has revealed, I think the answer to that is obvious.
Yep. Finish it out, and let my servants Joseph Smith Jr. and Sidney Rigdon seek them a home as they are taught through prayer by the Spirit. There he goes again. These things remain to overcome through patience, that such may receive a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, otherwise a greater condemnation. Joseph had just moved to Kirtland. He still didn't have a permanent place of residence. He had been couch surfing with a couple of different families before he went off to Missouri. Sidney had lost his home when he left his congregation, and he still didn't have a permanent place in Kirtland. And so now the Lord is saying, all right, you guys are back in Kirtland. You're going to be here for a while, so find yourselves some permanent accommodations.
Well, my friend, I was thinking we might get to section 64 this week, but given how much time we've spent on 63, I think we're going to punt that till next week, because 64 is packed full, and it's very interesting that that particular revelation was given on 9/11, September 11th, 1831, and I don't think that's a coincidence. We'll explore that next week.
All right, we'll do that. I suspect then we'll do 64, 65, and 66 next week then.
Sounds great. Thanks, everyone. Keep the comments coming, and we'll see you next week.